Good morning, everyone.
Welcome back.
Welcome back, indeed. Thank you, and I'm glad to be back. After about 2 or 3 weeks, I start getting shaky, you know. withdrawal symptoms. I really, really and truly, I do appreciate the privilege to teach the Word, and especially to this class, because you're engaged, you're interested in the Word. It's great, and I want to thank you for the privilege of serving the Lord here. I've been thinking about going back over our last study where we talked about the end times. We talked about so many things that are going to happen. And I particularly reviewed the kinds of questions that we had. Some of them I was able to answer or address, at least in our sessions. But some of them were bigger than what we could do in one session, so I've kind of tabled those. I want to address one of those this morning, and that has to do with a question that was raised, and I don't remember whether it was in class or after class. That's kind of irrelevant. But the question was, how did anybody get saved before Christ? And that is a valid question. It is a legitimate question that should arise from the teachings in the New Testament scriptures. That if thou shalt believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Well, if you didn't know about Christ, then how can you get saved? That's a legitimate question. So how did Abraham get saved? How did David get saved? How did Moses get saved? How did anybody in the Old Testament get saved? That's the question. So we're going to take a look at that this morning. And as I was chewing on that question and thinking about, you know, what passage would we use, I came to Psalm 19. So I would like to have you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. And I would like to have somebody, this is not a long psalm, it's only got 14 verses. And I have, this is a challenging psalm, and I love that. I love things that aren't immediately obvious. If you have access to electronic Bibles or whatever, and you want to look at different translations, you keep looking at translations and comparing them side by side, and you will get the meaning of the passage. When I look at this, for instance, in the King James or in the New American Standard, there are some words that are used here in the first few verses that are kind of difficult to understand what's really being said. And so what I have done is I put on your sheet the translation that I personally found to be the clearest, to be one of the clearer interpretations of particularly verses 3 and 4. And it is called the Amplified Bible. I don't know if you are familiar with that or not. The Amplified Bible is sort of it's a translation that embeds a concordance right in the text. And so as we go along, we'll kind of look at that. I use it as a test when I'm not sure exactly how to interpret a given passage. It's a good way to look at that. But I know you, nobody here has the Amplified, do you? Anybody? Okay.
I'm trying to download it.
Pretty sure. I have it on my tablet. I would take whatever translation you have, New American Standard or NIV, and I'd like to have somebody read, and we'll talk about verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 14. So I need two volunteers. Psalm 19, 1 through 6.
I've got an ESV, an English Standard Version.
Okay, you can do that. Okay. And 7 through 14. Marilyn? Okay.
No.
Okay, go for it.
Okay, it's English Standard Version. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer.
Thank you. We'll pick up the next slide. The Amplified, Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. Just as a comparison is on your sheet, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you this morning just for the very privilege of being here, living in this free country, being able to assemble together unmolested. Thank you, Lord, for those who gave everything that we might have this freedom. Thank you for this weekend that we celebrate the freedom of this country, and we thank you so much for that. It is a great privilege, Lord. But above all, we thank you for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, of having the Word of God in our hands, and being able to assemble together to fellowship and to study this Word. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds, open our hearts, and feed us from this book. We pray with great thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 19. As we were reading through that, you'll notice that Psalm 19 is kind of divided into two major portions. The first six verses talk about one topic, and then the last half of the psalm talks about another topic. And you put them together, and they are God's witness, God's testimony of himself to us. So the first part is the witness and the testimony of his creation, and the second part is the witness and testimony of his words, his written words. And we will take time to chew our way through each one of these, and this morning we're going to be looking at the first few verses, which have to do with his creation, the testimony of creation. So if you look at your study sheets, we're going to consider the first question that I have there, and that is from Psalm 19, what two great testimonies has God given to all mankind? And I've already kind of answered that, but what are the two testimonies that he's given? The first one is in verses 1 through 6, and the second one is in verses 7 through 14. The first one is creation. It is this incredible, astounding creation in which we live. And the second one is the testimonies. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, are positive. So the two testimonies are the heaven and earth, the creation. And the second one is the written word of God, his instructions. Now, regarding the first, what is the undeniable truth that David uses to begin this psalm? And if you look in Psalm 19, verse 1, the very first part of verse 1, what does he declare? The heavens declare the glory of God. And it's interesting, when you look at all those different translations, that part of it is almost always the same. It comes through in all the translations as just straightforward that. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the word declare in the Hebrew, and we're in the Old Testament now, in the Hebrew, the word declare means to preach, to expound, to make clear. The heavens declare the glory of God. And then what is the second part? In addition to the heavens, what also does he recognize in the last part of verse 1? The firmament shows his handiwork. So what David is doing here as he lays this psalm out for us is he's talking about the heavens, and that's the constellations and the stars and the universe. He says that just declares the glory of God. It just screams it. And the firmament, this stuff, I mean the earth, where we live. This earth, its creation, the trees, the sky, the firmament. The word literally means the things that are solid. The things that are solid. The things that are firm. We would use that term today, and we would use the periodic chart of the elements, and we'd hang it on the wall, and we'd say there's helium, you know, all this stuff. It's the elements by which things are made. So David is looking at the stars, and he just says, "Though that universe out there just screams the glory of God. And this firmament shows his handiwork." I remember many years ago, I was in a Bible teaching, Bible service, and they were talking about this verse. And I don't remember who it was, but he talked about this, and he said, "This, the word there, the work of his hands, is like needlework. It's like this is the finger work of God." And we look at this earth, and we say, "Really? Wow." This earth is the finger work, the handiwork, the needlepoint, if you will, of God. And, of course, if you look at the whole universe and compare the whole universe, you'd say, well, this earth is, you know, pretty small compared to the whole universe. But that's how David saw it. And in another one of his psalms, he says, "I am wonderfully and fearfully made." So he then looks even further into the creation and sees himself.
What does that mean, fearfully made?
Fearfully, as I recall, in that passage, means that it is an incredible, awesome, unbelievable thing that he has done. In the Old Testament, they used to use that as use that word fearful. King James came across with that word, so it just means. In our today's vernacular, it just blows you away. Yes?
And I think also there's an element that we should not be cavalier about it. We shouldn't take it lightly. When you see that, it should be, you know, whoa, I'm blown away, and don't transgress or violate that creation.
Right.
Because the one, you know, talk about don't fear the one who can kill the body and kill no more, but the one who can send both body and soul to perdition.
Exactly. And that point that Jay is making here is exactly the point that is going to be made as we go further on. And that is that you ignore the heavens and the stars and the constellation, and you ignore the firmament, and you ignore the glory of God at your own peril. At your own peril. Let's go down and take a look at one more here. Look at verses 3 and 4, and for this I'm going to go back up here and look at Psalm 19, and in the Amplified, and it says in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows and proclaims his handiwork." day after day pours forth speech. Now, if you look in the King James and some of the other translations, it says the heavens pour forth speech, and then it says there is no speech. And it's kind of like, what is he saying here? And I think this is the clearest understanding of those verses. Day after day pours forth speech, and night after night pours forth knowledge. And that is, he is saying, the heavens declare the glory of God, and it happens every day, and it happens every night. It just pours forth his glory. There is no speech or spoken word from the stars, so their voice is not heard. So what he's saying here is, it's not that when you look up at the heavens, you hear them saying something. Okay? There's not words that are coming here. But indeed, in verse 4, it says, yet their voice, in evidence, goes out through all the earth. They're saying to the end of the world, yet their voice is in evidence throughout all the earth, and they're saying to the end of the world. Bob.
It's possible that verse 3 says that every language is spoken. That it said that they're not heard, but every language, everyone can understand it everywhere.
I think that is exactly the meaning of this. I don't think the language, I don't think the words are saying that, but I think the intent is to say that. It says that their words, their evidence goes out to everyone, and it applies to everyone no matter what language you speak. And so I think Bob, I think his point here is dead on. It is exactly what it's saying here. There is no speech nor spoken word from the stars. Their voice is not heard, yet their voice in evidence goes out through all the earth. It doesn't matter what language you speak. When you stand at night and look up at the heavens and look at the stars and the universe, you understand what's being said. That's basically the gist of this passage. So the next question that I have on your sheet there is, what does chapter 19, verses 3 and 4, the first part of verse 4, say in your own words? What does it say in your own words? And I'd like to hear a few people. Picture it's worth a thousand words. Okay.
The silence is deafening.
I like that one. Anybody else have any thoughts?
There's no excuse. I mean, everyone can see the same thing. Even if you can't see, the seasons have different smells. I mean, you know, God's at some things at work. There's
yep.
no excuse not to realize
yep.
something did this.
Yep.
And it's God.
Well, Mark has my son.
One more, Linda.
Oh, I was just going to say, I don't know if any of you are aware of it or not, but at almost exactly 10:05 in the morning, you will hear at least one bird start to chirp, and by 5 o'clock, the bush behind our house is full of birds singing. They're all singing together, and it doesn't matter what the weather's like. But they start at 10:05.
You realize that's just pure accident. Yes.
And yet, as amazing as that is, it's amazing to me that there are those that don't see it. My brother-in-law, for example, my sister said that he has said, God hasn't done anything to prove that he exists. And she said to him, she said, well, it's not his job to prove to you that he exists, but if you need that, all you have to do is look at your grandchildren, you know, and everything else.
Yeah.
And yeah. Open your eyes.
Yep, absolutely. Well, Mark has a somewhat unique view and testimony of creation. So I've asked him to kind of share this morning. If you want to come up here, you can, or stay there, whatever.
It is unique. Some of you know, some of you may not know. So I grew up here at Black Hawk, and I went to Black Hawk Christian School, pre-K through 12. And so I grew up knowing better. It didn't change the fact that when I got to that age where I got out into the secular world and first started going to college, that I chucked as much of it as I could. And through much of my 20s, progressed further and further down the slope of being a believer, but not professing, and wanting more and more to be like all of my friends who were not believers. And so it started with trying to blend what I had been taught was truth with what the world says is truth. And so it started with creation blended with evolutionism and day-age theory, things like that. So I would say, well, yeah, I believe in God, and I'm a Christian, and I'm going to heaven, but God put it into motion, and it took a billion years. You know, that's how I got along with people that I dealt with. But it's a slippery slope, and it just keeps going and going. And over the years, by my own choice, by my own choices of just bad decisions and people that I was dealing with, I got eventually to a point where I, lying to myself, declared myself as an atheist. And how that must have just saddened the Lord to hear that from me. It didn't last long, though. There was a point I was working on developing a screenplay. And I was cherry-picking from books of the Bible and scientific books and things like that. And I happened to come across a passage in one of these books. I don't even remember which one it was. And it was a Latin phrase that said, ex nihilo nihil fit. And roughly translated means, from nothing comes nothing. And I keyed on that, and I said, oh, that's a great line for this character, blah, blah, blah. But it stuck in my head, and I kept repeating it. It kept going through my head over and over and over again. And I started thinking about my declaration to myself of, well, there's no God. It's just, what it really was for me was, I know there's a God, but I hate him. That's what atheism really means. And I remember sitting at my desk one morning, and I had a pen, and I was just contemplating. And oddly enough, even through all of this, with this anger towards God and this denial of God and all that he had done, I still would get up and read Proverbs in the morning and ponder these things. And I remember sitting there with a pen, and I dropped it, and I just looked at it. Stick with me here. He's gone off the deep end. I picked it up, and I looked at it, and I dropped it again. And I sat there for probably 20 minutes, dropping this pen on the desk and on the floor, and I kept looking at it, and then that phrase came back to me, from nothing comes nothing, and the Lord smacked me in the face. And I looked at him and I said, this is absolute. This, how many times do I have to drop this pen before it doesn't go down? It goes up instead. I can drop this pen over and over and over and over and over again, and it will still go down. Why? So engineers in the room, when you drop the pen, there's an equation for that, right? It's called acceleration. And in that equation for acceleration, there's a little letter called G. What's the G stand for? Gravity. And gravity is a constant, which means it's absolute. And that's where it started. That's where the Lord started to reel me back in. He said, Mark, there are absolutes. And I looked at that and I said, ex nihilo nihil fit. From nothing can come nothing. Chaos cannot breed absolutes. Absolute left, absolute right, absolute up, absolute down. There's absolute light, there's absolute dark. Sure, there's all the shades in between, but an airplane doesn't fly because it has absolute flight. It has a balance between absolute flight and absolute crash. And so philosophically, I started thinking, and this was within the course of an hour, and I thought, there must be absolute good. And the flip side, there must be absolute evil. And that absolute good must be God. And I started to reconnect all of those dots. And so for me, then, interestingly enough, friends of mine that were very much non-believers, that didn't grow up with Christianity, or they were like me, that they had kind of learned it, but they had rejected it. And I remember having a conversation, a debate, if you will, with one of these professing atheists, and he says to me, well, there is no God, but if there were a God, and I said, stop. He said, what did you just say? He said, well, if there is a God, I go, but there isn't, so move on. And there was this silence. He said, but if there were, but there isn't, so stop. And we kept on, and he didn't understand what I was saying. And I said, well, let me put it to you this way. If there's no Easter Bunny, then why are we? You want to debate and try and convince the whole world that they're not allowed to even draw pictures of the Easter Bunny? No, because you know that there is no such thing as the Easter Bunny. So why does it matter? Why do you spend so much time as an atheist insisting that nobody else is allowed to believe in God? Because atheism doesn't mean they declare that atheism is that they don't believe in God. What it really means is atheists believe in God and they hate Him. And they refuse to submit to Him. And when I realized that that's what I had been doing, and reading passages like Psalm 19, and it was just undeniable to me, even not having studied engineering at that point in my life, but it was just undeniable. And I started looking at everything around me, going, there are absolutes. We don't live in a relativistic world. This relativism that I had embraced and been immersed in a humanistic society, all that started to fall apart, and I realized it's a lie that I had been lied to, and I had accepted that lie, and the truth was right there, that this notion of everybody's right, nobody's wrong, or nobody's right and everybody's wrong, that doesn't give me peace. It gives me spiritual anarchy and hopelessness. And so there's a lot more to that story, but that's the gist of it, how it happened for me. And it very quickly, the Lord reeled me back in when He reestablished, Mark, you're being foolish.
I have a question.
Okay.
How many of your engineering tests would you say were Christians? And as you learn from them, and you watch them, it was evident that they were Christians.
I think there was one that I thought might be.
And there's a reason I asked this question. Ginger knows that 16 years ago, I had a student after class come to me and say, can I ask you a question? First day of class, he came to me and he said, hey, help me out. Can I ask you a question? He said, I said, sure, anything you want. He said, are you a Christian? And I went over to my shelf and I said, would you like a Gideon Bible? Because at that time I was active in the Gideons, and I said, would you like a Gideon Bible? He said, oh no. He said, man, I'm a Christian. And I asked him, I said, okay, why did you come here today, the first day of class, after class, and ask me this question? Because he said, I'm a junior at Indiana University. And if you're a Christian, you're the first Christian I had as a professor at this university. And I thought about that. And I look at that. Bob, you know that very few faculty at IPFW are involved in anything because I guess I'm concerned. And I'm expressing, Bill, that concern. I cannot tell you, Neil, you've heard me, Bill, you've heard me, this class is unbelievable because of what you do in support of it. And I'm saying, I said, I'm concerned about this society because of the fact that we have very, very few Christians out there in places who can make a difference in life. And I'm sorry, I didn't mean to sermonize Bill, but I'm not
okay.
My concern. And maybe some of you can help me figure out a way to do that.
Well, actually, your comments are true, and thank you, Mark, for your testimony. One of the things that that is so true, so fundamentally true about this passage is with relation to the professors, and I am absolutely in tune with what you're saying. It is a tragedy in our culture today that so many voices, if I can use that, so many official voices are not Christians, and they are not speaking truth. They're speaking secular truth, wisdom of this world.
Last night, if anybody saw Huckabee last night, there was a young man from Bolton who was a recent graduate, and he says, Bolton has made a rule that if you are a Christian organization on the campus, you must open your membership to anybody that wants to come in, Arab, Jew, whatever, and you cannot deny them a leadership position in that organization.
Yeah.
And this apparently is becoming more and more widespread across the country. It's very sobering.
Well, one of the things that that represents is the judgment of God when He, as the Word says, when He takes away the wisdom of the wise. And sometimes you listen to things that are being said, and you just have to back up and say, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard." I mean, it just absolutely makes no sense. It's not even that it's not scriptural. It doesn't even make common sense. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's just plain stupid. And what this passage is saying here, so what Psalm 19 is saying, is that God has given His testimony, and it is irrefutable, and it is unchangeable, and it is there for everyone in every language. No one is allowed to miss this. No one. It is, as it says in verses 3 and 4, the word, the testimony of creation and of this world, of this firmament, is undeniable. And as Vaughn has said, it leaves us without what?
Excuse.
Without excuse. There is no excuse. Now, let's see if we can tie this together with the New Testament passage. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, where Paul actually quotes from the passage that we're looking at back here in Psalm 19. In Romans chapter 1, starting down at verse 18, we'll pick up here. And by the way, if you're interested in coming back and having a more verse by verse analysis of Romans chapter 1. You can look on the website, and it will be there. And I'm sorry, I meant to say this earlier. Bob, thanks for your teaching over the last few weeks. I've really appreciated your ministry. And Bob's notes on the 400 silent years are on the website. If you go to the website and look under topical, it's at the bottom of the list. It's the 400 silent years. So if your computer has the capability of using PowerPoint, you can load that up and it'll be the full PowerPoint presentation. And also, Bob's notes, his lecture notes, are on the same site. So, thanks for doing that. And if you need to refresh or restudy that, you can do so on the web. And if you're interested in Romans, there is a study under the New Testament section in the library about the book of Romans. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the word suppress there means literally to hold down. I mean, the word literally means it's like a wrestler who is in a position where they are holding down another person. This is a verse that says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness who suppress the truth and hold it down. They hold down the truth. It's kind of like what Mark was saying. It's an atheist is not content with just believing that there is no God. He is actively trying to convince you that there is no God. He is trying to hold down the truth. That's what this word is talking about. He is suppressing the truth. Verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. He made it plain. He made it evident. It is absolutely crystal clear. It's what Psalm 19 says. The heavens declare the glory of God. They do it in every language. There is no place on earth where it is not seen. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, that is, His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. This next question that I have on your sheet here. The testimony of creation and the testimony of everything, of the firmament and the stars and the constellations, is undeniable. It goes in every language to all the earth. It doesn't use words, but it is absolutely clear. How significant is this testimony of God? Look at Romans 1, particularly verse 20, and tell me how significant that testimony is.
It's fundamental.
It is absolutely fundamental. It is absolutely fundamental because by that testimony, everyone is what? Everyone is without excuse. We're guilty. You know, you can tell that Mark has the same disease that I have. It's an engineering disease. We've got a couple more in here, too. As an engineer, I've always prided myself at being one who analyzes things. You know, I dig into things. I love that kind of stuff. What absolutely terrifies me, and I say this with absolute truthfulness, it terrifies me that for 20 some years I lived my life looking at this and never seeing it. It terrifies me. Because on the basis of this testimony that God gave me over and over and over again, I am absolutely what? I'm guilty. I have no excuse. I can't say, well, Mom and Dad didn't take me to church. I can't. There is nothing. There is no excuse, folks. And it is terrifying to me that I live my life prideful of my own analysis ability, and I didn't get it.
What did Linda do to get you to get it?
She took me to church.
This is one of the pieces, if you are an apologetist at all, you want to give reasons behind why you believe or why people should believe. Because if I engage in a debate with anybody who's not a believer, they always say, well, what about those people who? Well, what about those? Right. They never heard the testimony. They've never had a Bible in their own language. They've never. You got to come back to Scripture, and this is exactly it. We're all without excuse.
Right.
You know, if you've never heard the testimony of you know, the good news, the gospel, you still don't have an excuse, because God has made His glory evident in His creation.
And I put that down here as a question here. How does this relate to those who are innocent? The question almost always comes up by those who have already made up their mind and refuse to believe. Well, what about those in Africa who have never heard, etc.? And what does this verse say? What about those who have never heard? They have heard. They have heard. Yes. Sorry.
Our society, our whole world, especially in America, we thrive on the protection of creative rights. We sue people. We go to great lengths to protect. This is my creation. And when we build a building, there's a plaque. This is this building. It was built by these people. It was designed by these people. And here's who the politicians were at the time. Yet, no one would be foolish enough to stand in front of the Chrysler Building and declare in 1930-some-odd years, this building evolved itself. Right? Or go stand in front of a Boeing 747 and ask, how long did this jet take to evolve? It is all built. It is all designed. It is all crafted by hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of people, and we're very eager to declare our creation. But the very elements by which we create these things, we don't give any recognition to the master designer of those.
Yes.
You do believe that you're forgiven, though, right?
Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And as I look back on this side of salvation, I have to tell you that one of the things that astounds me the most, other than the fact that Christ made himself a man, came to this earth, died for me, I mean, that is far and away the most astounding truth in Scripture. But right close to it, in my mind, is the more I look at this creation, the more I am absolutely blown away by this. I cannot conceive anybody, and I look at this and I say, how can anybody not see it? And I know I look at myself and I didn't see it. But you look at things and you say, well, this all works together. Everything works together. As an engineer, I spent decades, literally, trying to make things work together. I had this piece, but it didn't work with this piece, you know? And it is just, the creation is just astounding. It is just astounding. As a believer, I can look back at Psalm 19 and I can really and truly say, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. I mean, it is just undeniable. But before salvation, didn't see it.
I think there's one important thing also is, as we look at this, and we tend to even want to beat ourselves up, which we probably deserve for not seeing the glory of God, we also need to remember that there is a great opponent that does not want us. It isn't like it's just something that we are just going to fall into. There is very much a force that doesn't want you to see it.
Yes.
And without the truth of God's word, you
yes.
will not see it. And it's just like in engineering, you have the second law of thermodynamics. It isn't like, gee, I just got to think of this. It's like, no, I've got things that are always constantly working against me. And looking at the passage, and Bill, you mentioned about how that the world will repress and even amplify, trying to keep people down. Jesus talks about that. Jesus says about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, in the seven woes. He says, you search the world over for a single convert. When you find him, you make him twice the son of hell that you are.
Yep.
So it is not a zero-sum game. It is an amplification. It's a perpetuation.
Yep.
It's like a downward spiral.
It's a way of justifying ourselves. If we can get someone else to believe the same thing that we do, then it's kind of this safety in numbers thing.
Yeah.
Yeah, if everybody believes it, if I can get somebody else to believe it, then it must be true.
And it goes along with what Kelly Bird has been preaching on a couple different series, the Grow or Die. It goes to show you that either you're going to grow and increase in God's Word, or you're going to continue to move away from
right.
the truth of God.
That, those are absolutely true statements. So how does this relate to the innocent ones that have never heard about Christ? And the answer is, there is none innocent. Nobody is innocent. There are only people who only have this testimony. And there are other people who have this testimony plus this, plus this, plus this. And you and I can be so thankful. And when I look back on my life and how the Lord led me to salvation, I am so thankful that I had more than creation. And I don't say that in a demeaning way. I'm not saying that God's creation is not adequate. It is absolutely adequate. But I am so thankful he gave me more. Do you understand what I'm saying? He not only gave me that, which is absolutely, totally adequate, he gave me his word. He gave me the church. He gave me the scriptures. He gave me over and over and over again. He gave me. But don't mistake this. Creation in and of itself is enough. He says, by that you are without excuse.
But salvation is through Christ. So what happens in that gap?
Okay, let's take a look at that. I think we're down to this part, salvation through the ages. Let's talk about salvation through the ages. First of all, how does anybody get saved in this present age? Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we all are all created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Romans 10, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. No question about it, in this day and age, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay? Everybody got it? And you can look at multiple verses. I mean, I just put a few down there. The New Testament scriptures are filled with passage after passage on how you get saved today. So, the question is, before Christ came, how did anybody get saved?
By
if salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then how did Abraham get saved? How did David get saved? How did Moses get saved? How did that happen? Let's go back and look at the scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now, Paul, as he goes through the book of Romans, is addressing to a great extent, he's addressing Jews, and he is also addressing Gentiles, because the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome, which was comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And so when Paul writes this, he is writing to address specifically the issue of salvation to the Jew, and then he's also writing to address the issue of salvation to Gentiles. So when we come to chapter 2 and 3, we finally get to chapter 4, and it says, and these are Paul's words, he says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, according to the flesh, has found?" Now, one of the reasons Paul uses Abraham as an example when he is talking to the Jews is that Abraham is held up by the Jews as being the he is the father of Judaism. He's it. Before Abraham, there was no such thing as a Jew. And all the Jews look back to Abraham, and so he holds him up, and so he's going to talk to Jews, and he's going to say, "I want you to understand about Abraham. If you understand about Abraham, then you'll understand about all Jews." Okay? "So what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." So what did he just say there? Was Abraham somehow or other saved by what he did?
No.
No. Well, wasn't Abraham saved because of when he took Isaac out and sacrificed? Wasn't that when he got saved?
No.
"For what does the scripture say?" And this is a reference back to Genesis chapter 19. "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." Now, when the Bible says that it was reckoned to him for righteousness, what does that mean?
He got saved.
He got saved. Abraham got saved. It was reckoned to him for righteousness. You know, you and I, before salvation, what we lack is righteousness. We don't have any. After salvation, we have righteousness. And how did we get that righteousness? He gave us his righteousness. That's what he gave. He reckoned to us his righteousness. That's what that means. Abraham had no righteousness in and of himself. Was he a good guy? Yeah, probably. Was he a moral guy? Probably. Did he do good things? Probably. That had nothing to do with his salvation. It was not by works. Nothing he did. What does it say there? How was it that God reckoned to him righteousness?
He believed God.
Now, let's just stop here for a minute, because this is the answer to the question, how did people get saved before Christ? I want you to hear this. Don't miss this. How did Abraham get saved? He what?
Believed.
He believed God. Now, did God tell him that you need to trust in Christ?
No.
What did he tell him? "I am going to make your descendants like the sand of the sea. I am going to give you children when you shouldn't have any children. When you can't have any children, I'm going to..." He gave him his word, his promises, and Abraham said, "I believe that against all odds. against every rational thing, he said, I believe God. And God said, on the basis of your belief, I am going to give you what?
Righteousness.
Now, has everybody got that? It had nothing to do with believing in Christ. Christ was not known. Abraham didn't know who Christ was. I've heard people say, in fact, I have said it on occasion, and I think is very easily misunderstood, that people in the Old Testament got saved because they looked forward to Christ. That may be true, but in general, it is not. They didn't look forward to Christ as a Savior. They looked forward to a Messiah as King. But the person who got saved in the Old Testament got saved the same exact way that you and I get saved. The same exact way. They believed what God said.
If salvation depended on works, there'd be an endless debate about the quality and the quantity of those works.
You got that right. You got that right. And we'd have to have a committee to decide which works.
Never be reconciled.
And here's the at the bottom of that comment. And Bob is exactly right. If salvation was by works, we would make up our own rules. But what the scripture says is that if salvation was by works, then we would be able to what?
Boast.
And it is repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament. It is not by works, lest any man should boast. Nobody is going to stand before the Lord and say, yeah, you're lucky to have me. Did you see what I did? Somebody has said the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And that is true. It is level. It is by faith alone. No works involved. By faith alone. So, before Christ came, how did anyone get saved? They got saved exactly like you got saved. Now let me in our closing minutes here, let me just say this. What we have from Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, which is the very first reference to a Savior. Genesis 3:15 is right after the fall. From the very first point all the way to Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, there is what we call a progressive revelation. If you look at Genesis 3:15, it just says there is one coming who will smash the head of the serpent. That's all it says. As you go through the scriptures, God keeps adding more and more detail about who that person is. Until it comes to Christ here. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, Christ, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke to us through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by what? By His Son. By His Son. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. If you do not believe that I am He, Christ said, you will die in your sins. The progressive revelation has come to the point where salvation is, if you believe what God has said, you must trust Christ. There is no other option. Now, here's a thought that you may not have meditated on. Right now, today, we have salvation because we believe what the Word of God says about Christ, right? Do you realize that this is not the final revelation? Do you realize that? I mean, we're still in the progressive revelation stage. We're not to the end yet. When we get to the end in Revelation, what is it going to be? We're going to believe Christ because what? We're standing right there. Right there, face to face. That's the end of this progressive revelation, when we stand face to face with Him. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe." That's where we are today, folks. We are in the stage where we do not see Christ. Blessed are you if you have not seen Christ and yet trust in Him. So this progressive revelation keeps coming from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to here, but there is one constant in the whole equation. I don't want you to miss this. One constant in the whole equation. How does a person get saved? No matter where they are on that spectrum of revelation that God has given, how do you get saved? You've got to believe God. Believe what? Believe what He has told you at that time. Believe that He is going to make your seed like the sands of the sea. Believe that He is going to redeem you through the blood of the Lamb. Believe in Christ. Believe Him. He's right here. Always belief. Always faith. I'm so thankful to be where I am.
What would you say about Job 19:25, where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth"?
Job, which is the first written transcript, Job was given an insight there that is beyond him. He understood that there was going to be a Redeemer. If you look at David understood that there was going to be a Redeemer. But did Abraham believe that? There's no indication that he did. He might have. But he didn't say that he believed that there was a Redeemer. He said he believed that God was going to give him the promises that He gave him. So I think the answer to that is that God gave insight at special times to different people. And only as the Word of God unrolls and unfolds do we get the full picture of Christ. That's good.
Doesn't it say that God revealed the gospel to Abraham before? Was that... I can't find the scripture, but didn't he say that he preached the gospel to Abraham, or revealed the gospel to Abraham?
I can't think of a passage for that, Beth.
I thought over in Hebrews somewhere.
It talks about that he preached to those who were in prison.
Yeah, but I thought he revealed the truth to Abraham. I'll find it sometime.
If you find it, let me know.
I will.
Well, we're out of time. So thank you for your time here this morning. And next week we're going to pick up at the same point. We're going to look at some more of the revelation, and then we're going to move into His Word. So let's pray. Father, thank You. It is such a privilege to be together. I'm so thankful for that. I do pray, Lord, that You would sink these truths deep in our heart, and help us to really appreciate the incredible grace in which we stand. Lord, it is, I can't imagine being in a time, in an age other than this, to know Christ, to know the Word of God, to trust in Him by faith, to have the Word of God in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts. It is a privilege beyond measure. And I thank You for that privilege. May You help me, Lord, to redeem it, to live it in everything I do. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.